Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to consider a text there in just a few moments. It's so good to be together this morning. We appreciate your presence. We've had a wonderful period of worship today as we've memorialized our Lord and His death, as we've given of our means, as we've sung songs of praise to God and communed with Him in prayer. I need to offer a bit of a word of explanation, perhaps, for any who are visiting with us this morning. Our morning today is a little bit unusual. We, from time to time each year, try to have a meeting in which the elders will address the congregation about some of the things that have been accomplished and what the elders have in mind for the congregation in the year ahead. And this morning we're going to do that. Our lesson this morning will be relatively short. We're just going to have a brief little study, and then afterwards we'll have the meeting that the elders will give. I find myself a little bit tempted to say, kind of like the lawyers do in court cases, I reserve the balance of my time for. I'm not really going to do that, though. I would encourage you tonight, though, to be back with us, because we are continuing our series that we began last week, looking at how we got the Bible. I'm not going to append the time I don't use this morning to that lesson, but it is a lesson that takes a little bit more time to look into. So I'd encourage you to be back with us for that. Have you ever wondered why it is that whenever a person sneezes, it is generally a polite custom to say, well, God bless you? Even if you don't say that in English, you may say Gesundheit, which, as I understand it, is German for bless you. You may wonder, why is it that that's the case? Why is it that someone would say such a thing when someone sneezes? Well, we understand, given our understanding now with modern medicine and the human body, that really a sneeze is simply the body's way of clearing the air passages of dust and microbes and other contaminants. But ancient people used to think a little something different. Ancient people feared that with a sneeze, it was possible that someone could actually lose their soul. In fact, among the Romans, it was believed that when a sneeze took place, that an evil spirit was departing from the person when they sneezed. And so they would regularly say, absit omen, which meant evil spirits, be gone. Even among those that didn't have that kind of idea. As we understand it historically, the phrase of, or the custom of saying God bless you when a sneeze takes place probably goes back to Pope Gregory, who's called the Great, from the year around 590 A.D. During that time, much of Italy had fallen victim to a plague, not the plague of the Middle Ages, but this was a pretty severe plague anyway. And as they began to address this, Pope Gregory urged the people of Italy to do a number of things, one of which was any time that they heard someone sneeze, to say, God bless you, in the hopes that either that would help prevent them getting any further illness or to somehow prevent evil from coming upon them. And basically, all of these kinds of things were ways in which people thought that you could preserve the soul. Now, we might look at that and we may say, well, you know, that's silly. Why would anybody ever think that simply by making a statement like that when someone sneezes, that that could preserve their soul? And I'm with you. I find that a bit humorous that someone would ever think that. But, you know, when we think about the way that we look at things, I can't help but wonder if either we in our own heart of hearts or those around us may come up with explanations that are just as futile and just as simplistic and just as foolish. For example, if we say to ourselves, well, I'll live a good enough life that when the day of judgment comes, I will be acceptable before God Almighty. We might think that in doing so, we can preserve our soul. And yet, that's really just as foolish, because the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, we are all like an unclean thing, and our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. We've got to recognize that when, in fact, we've committed any sin, that then all of those good things we might be capable of doing will not be accepted by God as such, because we're separated from Him because of that sin. And those things that we might do just are viewed to God as if they are like filthy rags.
And the fact of the matter is that if we're talking about those who have reached an age in which they stand accountable before God, we're not talking about the infant. We're not talking about the one who is not mentally capable. But when we're talking about those that have come to an age in which they stand before God accountable, the Bible indicates to us there's none of us that can look God in the face on the day of judgment and say that they have not sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So that way of preserving the soul just doesn't work, does it? We can't live a good enough life that on the day of judgment we'll be ready and we'll stand right before God. Well, others may say, well, you know what, I believe that God is important and I want to honor Him to some extent. So what I'll do, I can't go Wednesdays and I can't go to other Bible studies and I can't go Sunday night, but I'll go every Sunday morning. And in so doing, I will preserve my soul. Well, it's certainly important for us to worship God. And we understand that the Lord has commanded His people to assemble together, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we certainly understand that we have authority within Scripture for meeting upon the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the saints came together upon the first day of the week and broke bread, observed the Lord's Supper. We understand as well that in the early history of the church, many met together every day in the temple. So we have authority for meeting on the Lord's Day, for the Lord's Supper, and for the laying by in store. But we also have authority for meeting together every day. At this congregation, the elders have set aside a couple of times on the Lord's Day that we can come together and be edified. And they've set aside as well a midweek time in which we can come together and study from our Bibles and be edified. But you know, the fact of the matter is, if we somehow have it in our mind that we can be pleasing to the Lord by just offering this small little amount, that there's this minimal requirement that we have to offer to the Lord and that that'll be enough, I think we are fooling ourselves if we imagine that will preserve our soul. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 teaches that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, what that suggests, if our life is a living sacrifice, then it's not just that we are worshiping the Lord when we come into this place on the Lord's Day. It's not just that we do it for an hour or two on Sunday morning. It must be that we do it in every aspect of our life. It must be that we are wholly giving up our lives and our soul and our whole being to the Lord. And I think if we say to ourselves, well, I'll just go Sunday or Sunday morning, then that's really just as futile a way of trying to preserve the soul. Some may say, well, I will follow my conscience. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that we should never do anything in violation of our conscience. That's absolutely clear. You know, whatever is not from faith is sin. But it is also clear from Scripture that the conscience must be shaped by the teaching of God. We see an example over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, of the Apostle Paul, who was then, before he became a Christian, was a persecutor of the church. And yet years later, when he stood before the Jewish council, he was able to declare to them, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now that's having been in a position in which, as Acts 9 verse 5 tells us, Jesus himself said to Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you persecuting me?" And what that indicates to us is that I may be living in such a way that I think is just perfectly acceptable. My conscience may be clean in whatever things that I do. And that may or may not mean that I am right with the Lord. If I have not shaped my conscience by what is revealed in Scripture, then I might very well think that I am fine and good and doing everything just the way the Lord would have me to. But when I look to Scripture, if I see that that is not the case, I need to reject my conscience rather than reject what Scripture tells me. So if we say to ourselves, well, I'll just follow my conscience and preserve my soul in that way, that's just as foolish, isn't it? Finally, some of us might say to ourselves, well, I will do everything the Lord asks except... Now, you may not think anybody would really do that. You may not think that you ever really do that. But I want you to think about it and ask yourself deep in your heart if there is one thing or one group of things or one idea or one belief or one practice or one habit that you're willing to do everything else that the Lord wants you to. You want to be a Christian and you want to be associated with Him and His people. But there's this one thing that you're unwilling to give up. I don't know what it is,
but it's not uncommon for that to be the case. There might be just this one thing that we think within ourselves. Well, you know, if He's so merciful, He'll forgive everything else. But I got to hang on to this habit.
Or it might be that we've got this group of friends that are a bad influence on us, a group of friends that lead us to do those things that are wrong. And we say to ourselves, well, I want to be God's person, but I want these friends too. So we hang on to these things.
I think in so doing, we forget that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus said as well, in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't know much about plowing, but I know well enough that if you're trying to guide that plow as that horse or mule is pulling you forward and you look back, you're going to go someplace different, aren't you? The same way, if we say to ourselves, well, I'm going to follow Jesus. I will do what He tells me to, except this thing. We're turning that plow around
and we're not going to go the way that God would have us to.
Well, how is it that it can be then
that one can preserve the soul?
Now let's look at a text here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like us to read together 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. And we'll go down to verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. For if you call on the Father, who judges without partiality, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Notice a few things in this passage. First of all, notice God's grace is what is there to offer preservation to our soul. You know, it's not that we can live a good enough life. It's not that we can do enough good things that we can remit our sin. It ultimately has to be God's offer of forgiveness of those sins that we have committed. And ultimately, we have to understand that the love that motivates God's grace is the source of our salvation. The love that motivates God's grace is the source of our salvation, regardless of any obligation that we have. Anything that we do to accept that grace is not something that merits our salvation. In spite of the fact that it may be required to accept that salvation, it is nonetheless the grace of God, the mercy that is demonstrated in God's willingness to look at the sinner and say, you are forgiven. Notice as well, verse 14, we are not to conform to the former lust, to the former things. You know, a lot of times people, particularly when they're young people, like the idea of nonconformity. We don't want to be like our parents, or we don't want to be like other people around us. We want to wear different clothes. We want to like something different than they like. Well, I want to tell you the very best kind of nonconformity that you can ever practice. And that's what's described here. Choosing to follow the ways of God and no longer conforming to what the world says, what your desires said, or what you used to do, because you are setting your sights on living in conformity with God.
Notice verses 15 and 16. We're to be holy. Holiness is separation unto God. There is a holiness that God possesses in that He has a behavior that is set apart and separate from anyone else. We are to be set apart and separate from the world as God is holy. But notice verse 17 as well. We are to conduct ourselves here with fear. Now, this is not the kind of fear that is irrational. This is not the kind of fear that wonders, well, is God going to do this or is He going to do that? I don't know what He's... It's not that kind of fear. Instead, we have been told clearly that the judgment is coming. We have been told clearly that we stand accountable before God. That is something that should create within us a reverence, a reverential fear that recognizes that every breath that we draw is by the mercy of God. That recognizes that one day we will stand before the one who was capable of speaking everything into existence and we will give an account of ourselves. What an awesome and fearful thought that is to consider. And we must, as we engage our life from day to day, it's not saying we have no enjoyment of this life. It's not saying that we are just trembling at every move and timid and afraid to do anything. But we, as we progress in doing what God would have us to, must do so with that reverential fear that respects and understands who it is that we'll give an account to. And we must recognize as well that ultimately the preservation of our soul rests on the redemption of our soul. Having been sold to sin, we can be purchased back to God, not by silver and gold, not by our own good deeds, not by our own good thoughts, not by enough wishes that we would and hope for, but we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we come into contact with that blood of Christ when we are willing to accept Him as the sacrifice for our sins. We put our faith in Him as the Son of God. We confess that faith before men and let the world know that it is Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf and not our own merit that we trust in. We gain contact with the blood of Christ when we repent and turn away from our sins. And then we're buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. This is really what verse 22 is talking about when it speaks of purifying our soul in obeying the truth. You know, we might not be able to preserve our soul by saying God bless you when someone sneezes. It may not be that it's something like that, but through obedience to the gospel, we can preserve our soul. We can accept the grace of God. I wonder if this morning there are those here present that recognize that the soul that God has given us, that spirit within us that is shaped in the image of God, I wonder if you recognize that that stands accountable before God. You recognize that you've done those things that God commanded you not to do. You recognize that you've left undone those things that God commanded you to do. And you recognize in such a condition, you don't have fellowship with Him. You don't have the hope of eternal life at the end of this age. Your soul is in jeopardy. Would you not this morning preserve your soul? All things are ready. Upon hearing your confession of faith, we baptize you into Christ this morning. What a wonderful way to begin a new life in Christ. If as a child of God, there are some ways in your life in which you have forfeited the preservation of your soul that was granted to you in obedience to the gospel, and you've gone back to the world, won't you this morning take advantage of the privilege and the opportunity that we have as brothers and sisters to go to God in prayer for one another? To say, Father, please forgive this person. Father, please help them as they struggle to do what's right. The privilege we have of putting shoulder to shoulder helping each other when we stumble. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?